So here we are in Matthew chapter 2. We've been starting a series, I guess we started last week, Christmas through the eyes of, and then various characters who are in the Christmas story. They're real people who had real encounters with our Savior. And today we're going to look at the wise men. We sang a song with the wise men in earlier. It was the first Noel, and you heard the reference that was in there. There's also the classic song, it's been running through my head all week, "We three kings of Orient are." You guys know that song, right? And as a kid, you have different lyrics that go in there, and I won't go into all that. But "And they're following yonder star." It's all about the wise men coming to the baby Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this story a whole lot, if you've ever dug into the background of the story, but sometimes we have some missing information gaps when it comes to the wise men. So I want to do a little Christmas quiz and see how you might fare on some of these questions. Only four questions in this, but here's a good question to start with. How many wise men were there? 3, 12, or we don't know. Ooh, I hear all kinds of different answers. Give me an A, B, or C. All right, good. All right, traditionally, there were three. In fact, you hear us talking about "we three kings" and things like that. We actually don't know. Letter C is right. The scripture doesn't say what number of wise men actually came. So we're going to go with letter C on that one. How about this question? The visitors from the east, from the Orient, were A, kings, B, magi, C, astronomers, or D, scholars? I heard C, B. All kinds of different answers on this one. Good, good. I'd like to confuse you a little bit. Keep you on your toes. The actual answer is B, C, and D. The song "We Three Kings" has absolutely nothing to do with what we see in Scripture. They're not kings. The historical background of these guys is not, they're not kings. We'll talk more about them in the message today. But their name is Magi. The actual word that's used in Scripture is Magi. And they did study the stars. That's how they knew to follow the star. They were scholars. They were experts in all kinds of information. We'll get to that later on. How about this question? When did they arrive? On the day of the birth, A, several weeks later, a year later, or D, we don't know. I heard C, D. Can I hear 10, 10, 21, I hear 20, 25, 30. All right. The actual answer, technical answer, is D. However, the most likely answer is C. And we know that because they had to travel a long ways, so they couldn't have been there on Christmas Day. When you have your manger scene set up at home and you have the wise men there with the shepherds, you are heretical. We're safe on this one. It's okay to put them there because, you know, it's tradition. You see it on the Christmas cards and stuff. But the technical answer is they came later on, and probably because King Herod decides to try to eliminate the threat of this baby Jesus. He says, "I'm going to kill all children, all boys, ages 2 and under." And so Jesus had to have been at least under that age, but it would have taken a while for the wise men to get there. So the likely answer, as people study it, is C. Okay, one more question. What were the names of the wise men? Larry, Moe, and Curly, those were different wise guys. Groucho, Harpo, and Chico, who were they? Marx Brothers, all right. So is it A or D? All right. Well, we already dispelled the myth that there was three, so you all who answered A, you know, you're kind of falling in the trap. Though that's actually, traditionally, the names that were given to three wise men, and that came along in the Middle Ages, guessing what the names of these guys were. So the real answer is D, we don't know on that one. Kind of fun to figure out what we know and what we don't know, and in all honesty, I have to say I learned a lot going into this message, because I didn't know much. I probably would have failed the quiz too. So take your Bibles. You got Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start with just the first two verses to get a little picture of who they were, and then we'll extrapolate from there. Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, what we learn in these very two short verses is that there is a group of magi. Some translations do say wise men, but again, as I said, the actual word in the Greek, if we don't change it around, is magi. And they came traveling a long ways from the Orient, from the East, to see this baby Jesus. Now, put this on a map here. These guys were from the Parthian Empire. I don't know if you can see that too well. The area in green is the Parthian Empire. The Roman Empire was everywhere to the west at this time of Jesus' birth. The Parthian Empire was the empire in the east that was fighting against Rome, and there was all kinds of stuff going on. These guys came from the Parthian Empire. It's figured that they traveled probably about 1,000 miles, maybe farther, from one of the capital cities of the Parthian Empire all the way to Jerusalem. They had a long trek. They made it there. This area, by the way, is known as parts of the Fertile Crescent. You have the Tigris and Euphrates River there. It's a lot of modern-day Iran, part of modern-day Iraq. And the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire had all been there before this time, and now it's known as the Parthian Empire. This was during the time of King Herod, who ruled over just a little area of Jerusalem and Judea as a part of the Roman government. So these guys show up from the east and start asking in the city of Jerusalem, "Where is the one who's born the King of the Jews?" Now, before we jump even further into the story, let me ask you something. Have you ever wondered why in the world these guys came? What does it mean? How did they figure out they were supposed to come other than just a star appearing? Where did they get information for their question? "We've come to see the one born as the King of the Jews. Where is he?" How did they know that? Where did they get all that? And if all this happened historically, what's the significance for us today? That this would have been recorded in Scripture, and now God wants to speak to us about it. Maybe you've never thought deeply enough about it. Maybe you've just kind of taken it for granted. It's part of the Christmas story, and so it's a nice story. What does it mean? And I'm convinced, as I have looked at this and studied it and read things about it, that this is not just a story in history, and it's not just a story that was recorded in the Bible. It's something God wants to speak to us about, and I believe he wants to say something to you and I today. Historically, the Magi were a tribe of spiritual priests. Now, obviously not for the one true God. This was for a pagan religion. But if you know anything about the Levites, who were part of the tribes of Israel, there were 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites were the ones born into a group that was to be the go-between for God and men. That was the Levites' job. The Magi are very much like that. It's a hereditary thing. If you're born into the Magi tribe, your job is to do spiritual things on behalf of God for the people. There are a lot of similarities, in fact, between the Levites and the Magi, and the fact that they believed in monotheism, meaning there's one God. They conducted sacrifices, animal sacrifices, on behalf of the people on an altar. They had clean and unclean animals that you could eat and couldn't eat, and lots of similarities. Where it breaks down is that the Magi were part of a counterfeit, false religion. They believed in things like sorcery and horoscopes and not just astronomy, which is the study of stars scientifically, astrology, which is trying to interpret and find spiritual meaning from the stars. They were into trying to find ways of divination and finding false, finding guidance and casting spells and those kinds of things. That's what the Magi were all about. In fact, the roots of it would be satanic from the way our Bible describes it and tells us don't have anything to do with those kinds of practices. The Israelites were strictly commanded, and so are we. In fact, you might see some remnants of the Magi around today, and here's a picture of a place on Trindle Road. Have you seen this place, Miss Natalie? I was driving by it this past week, and traffic stopped right in front of it, and God said, take a picture. Because you need to understand, things like astrology, horoscope, and readings is exactly what the Magi would have done. That's who these guys were. And they made a whole practice out of it, a whole religion out of it. It was their job that they were born into doing. That is the Magi. They date way back, probably even into the times of our patriarchs of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were had started in that same time frame, maybe even the same location where Abraham was born. And they continued to grow and influence. And by the time we get to the 800s BC, 700s BC, especially 600 BC, they start showing up in the Babylonian Empire and into the Persian Empire and had incredible influence. Why? Well, when you hold the spiritual card, claiming to be able to interpret things of God and influence the spirits and be able to get good fortune for people, then you're going to have power. So they began to rise in power, and they had another thing going for them, because if you remember on the quiz, it said they were scholars. They were leading experts in all kinds of areas of study, human history, architecture, agriculture, astronomy, mathematics. They just had all of the education, and they were the teachers to be able to communicate it to people. So now they had not just spiritual powers, they had education. And if you hold those two things, you will have influence. That's just how empires work. And so throughout the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire that took over, then the Parthian Empire, these guys had so much power that they were able to vet out who would become king. They actually, all potential kings, had to go through schooling from the Magi to learn these arts of religion and these studies they had and scholarship. And the Magi got to vet them out and see who was most qualified to become king. They were part of shaping history by choosing kings. And not only that, these guys were advisors to the kings. And then beyond that, they were able to choose governors and judges and set up leadership throughout the land. Imagine how much influence the Magi had. The ancient world was very familiar with these guys, history shapers, king makers. They were very wealthy. Well, you know, Matthew chapter 2 isn't the first time we see these guys in our Bibles. In fact, if we were to rewind the clock about 500 or 600 years, we would see the Magi showing up in the Babylonian Empire and a certain character of the Bible who's interacting with them. Can you guess who that is? Daniel. Daniel was part of a period of time when the nation of Israel had been destroyed. The southern part, the kingdom of Judah, was the last standing part of it. That's where the capital city of Jerusalem was. And God had allowed in his sovereignty, because of Israel's disobedience, for the nation of Babylon to come and take them over, to conquer them, to break down the walls of the city, to ruin all the buildings, to tear down the temple. They wiped out thousands of people, and they carried away the best and the brightest back to the nation of Babylon to be brainwashed and brought into the king's service. Do you remember reading the book of Daniel? If you haven't read it before, it's a fascinating read, the first several chapters, and you get to see what's happening there. Daniel was carried away into this time of exile into Babylon. And as he's there in Babylon, the first years of his time, they're trying to teach them all of these arts and skills and all the scholarship. And Daniel finds a way to learn all of that and yet keep his faith. You remember some of the struggles he had in integrity, choosing what he was going to eat and that he was going to pray. He was going to keep the laws of God and stay pure while he was there. And at the end of his training, there's a little phrase at the end of chapter 1 that says they found him to be wiser and smarter, 10 times wiser and smarter than all the rest of the enchanters and magicians in the entire empire. Daniel was blessed by God as he was carried off, as he chose to do what was right and brought into the king's service. Daniel had an incredible position. And you can read through the book of Daniel, the times that he was given opportunity, sometimes through great peril to his own life, to demonstrate his faith in God. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, not Martin Luther King type of dream, a different kind of dream, where it scared him. He knew it was from God, and he didn't know what it meant, and so he called all of his enchanters and sorcerers and magicians, those are the magi, and said, tell me what my dream means. In fact, I'm not going to tell you my dream. I want you to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means so that I know you're telling me the truth. And none of them could do it. And so he says, put them all to death. Somehow Daniel hadn't been consulted until the time where they were supposed to all be killed. And he said, can you guys hold off for just a little bit? And he said, let me pray. And they hold an all-night prayer meeting, he and his friends, and God gives them the meaning of the dream. And so Daniel goes to the king and says, I can interpret your dream for you. And he tells him the exact dream, tells him what it means. And the king says, yes, you're right. And how did you get that? Your God must be more powerful than all the other gods. And do you know what Nebuchadnezzar does? If you read it, he puts him in charge of all of the enchanters and magicians and sorcerers in the whole kingdom. Daniel gets put in charge of all the magi there in Babylon. It's an incredible position. Then things happen more times when the God of Israel is proven as the one true God, but then kings change. It's Nebuchadnezzar's son. Daniel falls out of power. He has all of his magi around him. They're in this crazy party. A hand appears and starts writing on the wall. Do you remember that story? And no one can figure it out. And one of the magi goes, wait a second. There was one guy under your father who was able to interpret dreams and figure out what things meant. And he said, call him in. So Daniel comes and explains it to him, and King Belteshazzar says, you're going to be in charge of you're going to be the third highest person in the kingdom, and it's going to happen right now. And he puts it all on him, and then a few hours later, the Medo-Persian Empire comes and takes over the kingdom. So power changes again, but guess what? Daniel is kept in power this time. He's ruling as a very high ruler, and then people conspire against him. Governors and satraps want to kill him. Now he's in his 70s or 80s. He's an old man. He's been proving all these years of his faithfulness to follow God. And they couldn't find one fault with him. So what did they try to do? Say, if you pray to anyone else, you're going to be thrown into a lion's den. Daniel was an old man, not a young man, when that happened. And the king says, okay, I'm going to sign that. He didn't realize he was putting Daniel to death by it. But God saves his life. You know who conspired against him? It was the governors and satraps, not the magi. Daniel had decades to be able to influence the magi, to teach the law of God, to teach the prophecies of God, to be able to demonstrate that Yahweh was the one true God that should be worshipped and followed. He had a position of influence over all of the magi in the kingdom. Not to mention many other Babylonians. Not to mention the fact that there were probably hundreds of thousands of Jews by that time now living in the kingdom who also may have been holding to the laws of God and influencing and teaching. And do you think maybe that got preserved for 500 years? Somewhere in there, that magi might have been watching and waiting for the Messiah to be born. It was very clear in the prophecies about a Messiah. In fact, Daniel himself had a prophecy. This is Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It says, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, meaning from the time a king would say, you guys can go back to rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. You calculate all of those years out, it comes up to 483 years of a way of interpreting all of that. The Magi had this information and probably were watching the years, going, our leader Daniel told us exactly when this would happen. The Magi, as studious as they were, as spiritually interested as they were, who respected Daniel, were watching and waiting. How about a prophecy from Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will rise out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A star. Another name for the Messiah, but perhaps also catching their interest, would there be an actual star at his birth? Would this be the way that God tells us that he's being born? Whatever the case, exactly how they figured it out, we know that there was some influence from the time in Babylon, that God sovereignly worked it out. He coordinated for all of it to happen. They knew to come to Jerusalem, and they knew to ask for the child that was born as the king of the Jews. They knew a Messiah was going to be born. I believe these were genuine God-seeking individuals. As misguided as they may have been with other things mixed in, they knew that God was bringing a little child to be born that would become the king of not only the Jews, but a king who would save, a king who would be history-changing, a king who would be worthy of worship. They may not have understood it all, but they genuinely were seeking after God's divine revelation to them. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind of how God would coordinate all that. He had other reasons why he sent the nation of Israel off into exile in Babylon. There's a long history to that. But in the midst of that, he made Daniel rise to power and put him in those positions and gave Daniel prophecy even to communicate that would be preserved all those years. Isn't that amazing? God set all that up. He did that. Why? Why did he do it? Well, let's look for some more clues. Let's go back into the text, starting in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. This is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go worship him. You can see him laughing with a sinister look on his face. He's not serious. He doesn't want to go and worship the child. He wants to get rid of the child. We'll talk more about King Herod next week. In fact, we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of King Herod. But we're talking about these guys, as they show up to the city of Jerusalem, the wise men. Well, suffice it to say, King Herod is not happy. King Herod is threatened. They're asking for a king of the Jews. Well, you know what Herod's title was? King of the Jews. What do you mean there's another king that's been born in my kingdom? Why would these guys travel all this way to come to my city and start asking about this? Well, more than likely, the Magi came with a very large delegation. Three rich, powerful, educated men do not show up from 1,000 miles away by themselves. They don't go through deserts like that. They don't go over mountains. They don't go through places where there are robbers and thieves ready to beat them up and take the gold and frankincense and myrrh that they have. They probably came with a very large caravan. It would have been full of guards and guides and animal caretakers and cooks and a whole group of people that some people estimate might have been up to 100 people in a caravan as they came from the east to Jerusalem. So imagine King Herod as this group shows up in their city and start asking around, where's the king of the Jews? And all the people are going, who are these guys? What are they doing here in our city? And by the way, they didn't ride camels, most likely. Persian royalty and wealthy people would have ridden Persian horses. A very different kind of look to our Christmas cards if we saw them on Persian horses, very refined breed of horses. So they come, they're there, and Herod is troubled. He's disturbed, as it says in verse 3, for good reason. And he calls together the Jewish chief priests and says, do you guys know anything about this? Where is this child supposed to be born? And they go back and discuss and study the scriptures and come back to him. They say, in Bethlehem. You know how far away Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? 5.5 miles. 5.5 miles is as far away as the Messiah was born, right under his nose. That would be like us getting in our cars and driving to the Capital City Mall, and that's the distance. Can you believe that? King Jesus was born a very short distance away, and he had no clue. The chief priests had no clue. Should they have had a clue? Yes, because remember when Jesus was born, who got the announcement about it all? The shepherds from the angels. And the shepherds went and they saw the baby Jesus, and it says after that they went around telling everyone that they could what they had just heard and seen. Well, who's going to believe a ragtag group of shepherds out in Bethlehem when word gets to Jerusalem? What are they talking about? There's no Messiah, no king born down there. Shepherds wouldn't be talking about it. The rich people would. He would have come to us. 5.5 miles away, right under their noses. So King Herod comes up with a plan, trying to play nice with the Magi. He says, hey, go find him in Bethlehem. Talk to him and come back and tell me exactly what you found, because I want to go and worship him. Of course, it's not what he means. So look at the final verses here, verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him, and they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The star shows up again in verse 9. We haven't talked about the star yet. How does this star guide them? Where did it appear? And was it unusual compared to the other stars? And seemingly, it's like it appeared while they were in the east and they saw it. Then they made the trip to Jerusalem. Because if it was already there when they got to Jerusalem, they would have just gone right to Bethlehem. But they went to Jerusalem instead. And then in verse 10, it says they saw the star and they were overjoyed. So did this star appear and then disappear and then reappear again? What's going on with this star? There are all kinds of theories about the star. Is it an angel? Is it the glory of God that was just above the stable in Bethlehem? Was it a comet that's been proposed? Was it a supernova that burns bright and then it collapses and then burns again? And what is the star? Truth is, we don't know. It'd be one of those answers on the quiz. We don't know because it's not fully explained. It's one of those things we're going to ask Jesus when we get to heaven. Tell us about this star for the wise men, because I'm kind of clueless on that. And he'll go, oh yeah, this is what I did. It was pretty cool. Why did no one else see it, Jesus? Well, I have ways of hiding things, and you know, it works out that way. We don't have all the information right now. But these guys knew that God was supernaturally communicating with them to get them there. That's what we do know about it. So here they come to, did you catch in verse 11? Did they come to the stable? Where did they go to? House. Mary and Joseph were in a house in Bethlehem. They show up, and what was their reaction? Bow down and worship. They bowed down and they worshiped this baby, this Jesus, that they had come all these miles to see, that they had waited all those years studying the prophecies, watching the skies, seeing the star, preparing the trip, all the money, all the organization, all the people that it took to get this all together. They make the trip, all of those hard miles across a long desert, across mountains, through danger. They finally make it. They see the baby boy, and their first reaction is to bow down and worship. Isn't that great? It tells you that these wise, wealthy, educated, powerful, influential men were so overwhelmed by even the presence of this baby that they bowed down and worshiped. He must have been something to look at, wouldn't he? To just see this baby, to know what they knew about him, the significance of this baby, and bow down and worship. The other thing that they did was they had gifts with them. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. We know what gold is, a very costly metal that poor Israelite families had no business owning. They would have never had this. It was a gift for wealthy, influential, royal people. Second thing was frankincense. Not this. Go ahead, Tate. Check it out. Not Frankenstein. Frankincense. He brought the gift of frankincense. What is frankincense? It's a precious oil that has a fragrant smell, so that when it's burned, it's like incense. And only wealthy people would have frankincense. And then the other gift was myrrh. It was also an oil that you would put on your skin, and it was a treatment for skin. Valuable gifts fit for a king. They knew he was worthy. They knew he was special. They knew that God had moved the heavens to tell about his birth. That's who they came to see. So what does all of this add up to? If you know anything about the book of Matthew, there is a purpose that Matthew is communicating in these first couple of chapters. The only two books of the Bible that tell the story of Jesus' birth are Matthew and Luke. Mark and John just kind of skip over these details, even though they're telling the story of Jesus' life. But Matthew has a special purpose in doing it. If you read from the first chapter, Matthew is trying to establish the idea that Jesus was born into a royal lineage. He was born as a fulfillment of a promise to King David that he would have a son who would reign on his throne forever. There would be a king coming that would be the king of all kings. A king who would have power and a kingdom that would last forever. Matthew was trying to establish that Jesus is that king as he goes through the lineage, as he tells the story, and as he gets to this part about the wise men. His point is, Jesus is king. He's the promised king. He's the one that has been waited for hundreds of years, all the way back into David's time, which was about 1000 BC. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Herod is a king. He's only 5.5 miles away. King Herod's not going to acknowledge him as king. The chief priests and the teachers of the law who are in Jerusalem aren't going to acknowledge him as king. So God's going to bring a delegation of magi who were spiritually in left field about many things, but got this part right and brought them to come to this baby Jesus. And in the words of the world, say, this king is legit. The stamp of royal approval on this child by bringing the wise men to come and bow at his feet and give him these gifts. That's what it was all about. These men were kingmakers. That was their job. They show up in Jerusalem. Herod's threatened because he knows these guys recognize kings. And they've come here to find a king. And they come to baby Jesus. And it's a stamp of approval by God. That's why Herod wants to kill the baby Jesus, because he doesn't want this other threat, this other king. That's what God was up to. Pomp and circumstance, Persian horses, a whole group of people, all to give the royal blessing. Here's the payoff. Do you and I recognize Jesus as King? Do you acknowledge him as King in your life? See, these wise men were convinced he was the Messiah, that he was promised of God to save the world. Do you believe that? They believed that there had been these prophecies preserved and written about him, and they were specifically foretelling the birth of this Messiah. Do you believe that? They searched for him for 1,000 miles on this journey to come and find him and bow at his feet. Do you seek him like that? They brought gifts that were expensive, gifts that were for a king. What do you give him? See, how we respond to Jesus is the most important decision you and I will ever make in our lives. Scripture says he is the King. He is the one to whom all of heaven and earth are going to bow their knee. It literally determines where we will spend the rest of our eternity. What do you make of this King that was born as the King of the Jews? God was in the business that day of drawing people to worship him, and he still is in that business today. Those who fall before him in worship, those who place him as king of their lives, those who devote their lives to him, those who admit their rebellion to him and ask for mercy, are the ones who will live on with this king into eternity. And the ones who reject this king, the ones who disregard him, the ones who don't acknowledge their obligation to serve him will spend their eternity rejected by this king. This baby is the turning point of all human history. What is your response? There are a lot of people who are completely missing the Messiah who was brought into this world right under our noses. Those who have even heard his name, who have heard about him, and they just don't believe. They're misguided, they're misinformed, they're resisting his lordship. A lot of people around us think, well, the story of Jesus is a nice fairy tale, it's a nice Christmas story. Or they might go as far to say he was a good moral teacher and grew up to say some really important things, but have not yielded their lives to this king. A day of reckoning will come, the scripture says, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you bowed your knee? Do you continue in faith to bow your knee to him? If you have not yet reckoned Jesus as the King in your life, do it. Consider for yourself in this season of Christmas, what does he mean? And have I yielded my life to him? Take a time of searching and considering, because don't miss the importance of this king. Jesus was born as a frail human being. He was born as God, but in the flesh. He gave up his rights, his divine rights, to become vulnerable, to become weak, to take on our weaknesses and our temptations. He grew up to teach and to heal. He grew up to lead. But then he died a criminal's death, a righteous man for the unrighteous, in our place, on a cross, so that we could be given mercy and forgiveness for our sin. He bridges the gap between us and God, and then he rose from the dead. And don't misunderstand, Jesus is not still on a cross. He's not still in a grave. Jesus rose from the dead and is right now at the right hand of the Father, having inherited the rights, the legal rights to this entire world. He is the one to whom we bow our knee today. We don't see him. We can't come to his crib to see his mother and father and worship him. But But Jesus is no less real. He's no less present. And he's no less worthy of worship and honor and praise. He's worthy of our devotion. And that Jesus stands right now with his hands wide open and says, all who come to me in faith, I will receive. I will grant forgiveness. And I still accept worshipers today. That's something, if you've never made that decision, you can do at any moment, including right now. And I'll give you an opportunity as we close the service. It's something that if you have made that decision, he's not just a Savior who takes away your sin. He's a Lord who's worthy of your devotion and your obedience and your praise. Is he your king? That is the question. One last application I want to make is that God invites people from all around, no matter where they are. The story, if any story illustrates it, even if they're from the Babylonian kingdom and sorcery and magic, he invites them to come and recognize him as king. People all around us, God invites and says, I will accept them if they'll come and worship me. If they recognize that I am king and not anything else, not anyone else. And so as we go through this season, there are people in your life, there are neighbors, there are coworkers, there are friends, there are family members that need to hear this message, that need to know that it's more than just about Santa Claus and presents. It's more than just about a manger scene. It's about a king who lives today that they need to come and to know and to worship. And so my challenge to you is be the messengers. Share about this Christ. Share about what he's done in your life. Share that he's a Savior. Share that he's a Lord. Share how he has changed you. And even take it as far as to invite them to come with you to church. Invite them to come next week as we look at King Herod, who saw Jesus as a threat to his life. How could Herod have responded differently? Come on Christmas Eve. Invite them to come with you as we consider how Jesus was given to Mary. Mary was not perfect. Mary is not to be worshipped. But Mary responded in faith to this announcement she was given. She responded in faith to her God as we consider Christ. They will hear the message. Bring them with you to church. There are cards at the welcome desk in the foyer. Grab those and invite people. This is a season where we put into practice the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.